The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Our text for this morning is Psalm chapter 56. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back in front of you or somewhere near you on the pew. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take a Bible home from us as a gift from Park Church. Again, the text is Psalm 56. Psalm 56, to the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Jeff Rodlin, one of the pastors here on staff at Park. I just want to welcome any of you who are visiting us this morning or are fairly new to Park. Just want to remind you every week that after every service down this hallway in a room marked introductions, there's a 10-minute meeting just for you to get to know a little bit more about Park Church, to hear our history, our vision, our mission here in the city, and then an opportunity to give you next steps and ways to get involved at Park Church. Before we jump into the psalm this morning, I want to point your attention to two announcements. The first, you should have received this card on your way in. If it's hot, read it quickly. Refugees in our city. As a church, we have the privilege to partner with a number of organizations and nonprofits and other churches to seek the welfare of our city, to care for and serve and love our city. And we have an opportunity in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from tomorrow night, here at the building to co-host an event where we were going to learn about, study God's word, and talk about the way we can engage one of the marginalized groups in our city, refugees in our city. There's an organization called Hope in Our City, which actually came out of Fellowship Denver. A husband and wife had a heart for refugees that are fleeing conflict, fleeing their nations for any reason. And finding their way into Denver, and they have a heart to serve and care for and provide a home and to point them to the kindness of God in Christ. And so, in 2 weeks, on Monday night, June 27th, from 6:30 to 8 here at the building, we're gonna dive into God's Word, see what God has to say to us about how we take care of and engage the orphans, the widows, the outcasts, the sojourners in our city. So please join us for that. The second announcement, if you were here on Mother's Day, we handed out these baby bottles and asked you for the last month to take these bottles, fill them with change or cash or checks to support Alternatives Pregnancy Center, which is one of our core partners in the city. Next week on Father's Day is the due date to return those bottles. You can bring them to the Love 5280 table in the gallery. And if you didn't get the opportunity to take one of those bottles, we have a number of bottles empty that we would love for you to take and fill this next week and support this ministry. And lastly, if you call Park Church your home, if this is where God has called you to engage his mission, to proclaim the goodness of God in Christ, We would ask you to serve this body in two ways. God has given each of us gifts and talents and resources, and he has asked us to use them for his glory and our good in the city. And so we ask you to serve this body in two ways. First of all, to find a way to serve with your time. Whether that's in a gospel community or serving on the worship band or greeting and being on one of our hospitality teams here at church, we'd ask for you to commit to this body and serve it with your time and energy. And secondly, we'd ask that you would give of the resources that God has graciously given you. God has gifted us with financial means, and he asks us to return to him out of a joyful heart and invest in the mission that he has given Park Church and given our people. So please do that. Give of your time and your resources with a joyful heart. Before we dive into this text, let's go before the Father and ask him to open our eyes to see his kindness. Pray with me. Father, we love you, and we are in need. We recognize even this morning as more headlines pour in of evil, of enemies, of a mass shooting in Orlando, that we are in need of your kindness. We're in need of your Spirit to deliver to our hearts hope in the midst of fear, peace in the midst of tribulation, joy in the midst of desperation. So, Father, as we look at this psalm, God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes to see your kindness, your goodness. Call us to yourself in the midst of fear. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Much like the two psalms that we've studied thus far this summer, Psalm 56 invites us into and touches on one of the most felt human emotions. From the youngest of ages, we experience and express the emotion of fear. Now, whether you're a Christian or not, or you attend church on a regular basis or not, or you're young or old, male or female, fear is an emotion that we all have history with. My wife and I have a 2-year-old son who expresses fear. Isaiah fears things. In fact, he fears things that we never actually taught him that he ought to fear. And one of those fears is the fear of the smoke alarm system in our house. We recently moved into this house and remodeled, and the city made us put in one of those smoke alarm systems that doesn't isolate itself in that one room, but is wired throughout the whole house. So if one alarm goes off, the whole house echoes with this ear-piercing alarm. But not only that, it's the automated kind that has that Siri-like female voice that I think is way too calm, and suspiciously I think is a little bit joyful to deliver the news that your house is on fire. It repeats, fire, 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 burning, ashes, over and over and over and over again. And naturally, as that erupts throughout the whole house, you cannot flee from it. Isaiah bursts into tears and he sprints to find Lindsay or myself to take refuge. You see, we didn't have to teach Isaiah to fear large dogs. He simply does. Fear is one of the common denominators that is woven through the fabric of human existence in a fallen world. And in this psalm, David expresses, he explains to us that he too has fear. And in this psalm, he points to the reality of fear, but also to the antidotes of that fear. So what does David fear? Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. David says this, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." Jump down to verse 5. He continues and says, "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life." I don't know about you, but it's often easy for me to come across passages like this, psalms like this one, and read them and and kind of move quickly past them. I don't know if it's because we have a hard time grasping what the context behind the psalm is, or perhaps we can't relate with some of the realities that David is speaking of. Or maybe you're like me and you think that David's just being a little bit dramatic. I mean, life is difficult, but is it really this tough all day, every day? What I don't want us to do this morning is come to a passage like this that might seem foreign to our circumstances and pass it by. What I want us to do this morning is to dig a little bit. I want us to try and understand what is going on in David's life that would lead him to use such extreme language. As Neil mentioned 2 weeks ago, not all but some psalms give us hints toward the context, the situation behind the psalm in the superscript introduction of the psalm. Psalm 56 is just one of those psalms. It begins by saying this, "To the choir master, according to the dove on Pharaf Tabernacles, a mictum of David, when the Philistines seized him at Gath." You see, this introduction points us to the period of David's life found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And before we get to 1 Samuel chapter 21, I want to give you kind of a quick Cliff Notes version of the three chapters leading up to chapter 21. You see, in chapter 18, Saul, the then king of Israel, due to envy and jealousy, tried to kill David by hurling a spear at him while David is in the corner playing his harp. I think that's a lesson to the harp players in the room. Never in a corner. Like, always know your exits. Know, you know, how do I get out of this situation? And so Saul, obviously feeling pretty poorly about his actions, offers David his eldest daughter's hand in marriage to kind of smooth out the whole spear-chucking incident. And David accepts and gets married to this young lady. And then in chapter 19, Saul again flips out at David over his success in battle and his victories. And again tries to pin David to the wall by throwing a spear at him. And again, David eludes the situation. And by the end of chapter 19, Saul is so bent on ending David's life, but so recognizes that he's a horrible javelin thrower, that he tells his whole household, his army, his family, "I want David dead. Kill him on sight." And so chapter 20 of 1 Samuel tells us that David, with the help of Jonathan, comes to the realization finally that it's most likely detrimental to his health to stick around. And so David flees. He runs. David becomes a fugitive from Israel. David is alone, David is endangered, and David is desperate. And so we come to this little-known episode in David's life found in 1 Samuel 21, which is the backdrop to this psalm. David leaves Israel, and on his way out of town, on his way out of the nation, he stops at a temple and tricks Elimelech, who is the priest at the time, into giving him some bread and some provisions and a weapon. Listen to what David does, what happens to David as he flees Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 8 and following say this. It says, "Then David said to Elimelech, 'Then have you not a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, and it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart, and he was much afraid of the king of Gath." See, if the phrase "fear makes fools of us all" were ever true, this situation would certainly apply. And picture this situation. David, David takes the sword of Goliath. Goliath, who he had killed no more than a few years prior. Goliath, who was the favored son and most famous hero of the city of Gath. He takes a sword which would have been huge and extremely recognizable, and he walks into the city of Gath. David is desperate. Many of you probably know that one of the greatest and most recognizable athletes of all time, Muhammad Ali, passed away this last week. The scenario of David walking into the city of Gath, carrying Goliath's sword, would have been akin to the reality of if Ali would not have died of nonviolent causes, but had he been murdered, and the murderer stroll into Louisville, Kentucky a year later holding Ali's boxing gloves. David was not welcome in Gath. And so, of course, he was captured and he was taken before the king, likely to be put to death. And David only escapes the sentence of death by pretending to lose his mind. David pleads insanity before the king. Listen to what the end of this scene looks like. Again, it says, "And David took these words to heart, and he was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. And he made marks on the doors of the gate, and he let the spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, have you see this man is mad, and you have brought him before me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." And so it's in the midst of this context, running from Saul, who's trying to end his life with the spear, fleeing Israel, and now running from the Philistines, who would like to end his life, David cries out, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an oppressor attacks me." Now, perhaps none of us can relate to the particularities, the specifics of David's situation. I know I've never been on the run from a murderous father-in-law. I've never been hunted by two separate nations at the same time. It was just one, that one time. But I think we can, if we look at the situation, I think we can relate with the cry for help that David puts forth. I mean, think of the situation that David is in. David is alone. David is isolated. He's without family or friends. His army hasn't come yet and been formed. His family hasn't come to him at the cave yet. David is wandering the land in isolation. And clearly, David is desperate. For him to go to Gath and carry that sword must mean that he's losing his mind. He's losing hope in the midst of this fear. The walls are closing in. David does not see a way out of the situation. And clearly, David is afraid. Fear, trepidation, anxiety, torment, rage in his heart. Have you ever felt alone in this world? Have you ever felt isolated without companions to weather a storm? Have you ever felt desperate, hopeless? Have you ever found yourself in a situation that anywhere you look, you cannot seem to find the light at the end of the tunnel? Have you ever felt afraid? Have you ever felt like you were under attack, that an enemy was pursuing you and would not leave you alone, that fear and worry and anxiety were crippling you? You see, I think we can relate with David in these emotions, in the feelings of being alone, being desperate, being afraid. As I mentioned earlier, these are felt emotions. They have the power to change our physicality, to make our hearts pound in our chest, to make us perspirate and get that feeling in our stomach that makes us want to throw up. They make us stay up at night and lose sleep. These emotions are felt. So what is it that you fear? What keeps you up at night? You know, it's interesting to me to look at some of the studies and surveys that come up with the top fears and phobias. As I looked at them this last few weeks, there seemed to be three or four that were always around the top five. Whether they were one, two, and three, or they moved around in order, they were always up there. A few of the top phobias are these. There's aerophobia, which is the fear of flying. Glossophobia is the fear of public speaking. Acrophobia is the fear of heights. Nycrophobia, the fear of the dark. Necrophobia is the fear of death. And kakorahophobia is the fear of failure. The fear I felt reading that word. A lot of consonants kind of put together in that one. But the list goes on and on. And it's interesting to note the order of these lists. You know, spiders and snakes are always on the list, along with drowning, which I think those three kind of top the charts for me as far as natural things go. But it's interesting to note that five of the top 10 fears don't revolve around dying or ways of death. Instead, they revolve around how others interact or perceive me. In the top 10 is the fear of public speaking, the fear of failure, the fear of intimacy, the fear of commitment, and the fear of rejection. Do any of those fears resonate with you? They do me, absolutely. See, but there's another aspect to David's cry for help in this first half of the psalm that I think we can relate with. Even after David has cried out to God, in the midst of this fear, David touches on the persistence of his attackers, the unrelenting nature of his enemy. And this is one of the aspects of the psalm that's actually become comforting to me as I look at this psalm and many other psalms. Even in the midst of trusting God in the face of fear, in exhorting his heart, take refuge in God's word, David cries out and articulates the way that his enemies attack him. In verses 5 and 6, there's less an emphasis on this mighty army coming with weapons and more an emphasis on the personal attack, the personal approach to his enemies. Look how David describes it. He says, "All day long they injure my cause. Their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life." The beauty of this psalm is that David expresses a real humility and honesty in the face of fear. David cries out, "Oh God, have mercy on me. Be gracious to me. I am afraid." And I think it's at that point that we often have kind of perhaps a glorified picture of biblical characters. We think that, yeah, they struggled with fear or trial or suffering, and then they had some supernatural or special ability to turn and trust in God in an instant and never again wrestle with the same fear or trial or suffering again. I mean, it would be easy to assume that this psalm would end at the end of verse 4. David is lonely, he's desperate, he is afraid, and then he puts his trust in God. The music is cued, the final credits appear on the screen, and David lives a carefree life just like the rest of us. But that is not the reality of human existence, not in a fallen world. If you observe, David repeats the phrase, "all day long," three times in the first five verses. David feels the weight of his enemies. He feels the fear that nips at his garments day after day after day after day. Does this sound like the kind of trials and suffering and fear that you find yourself in. The feelings of being alone and isolated that never seem to diminish. The physical pain or the ailment that never seems to give you a day off. The hopelessness in situations when the enemy seems to be pounding down your door. See, honesty is how David cries out to God. He articulates the ways in which his enemy pursues him. And perhaps at this point, he's taken his eyes off of the Philistine army, and he's recognized the people that he grew up with in Israel that Saul has coerced to send after David to seek his demise. It says, all day long they injure my cause, they twist my words. Perhaps you feel like Andrew mentioned last week that it often feels like those closest to you, your friends, your family, your coworker, these are the ones that often feel like your enemy. They twist your words to take advantage of you. They put you down proudly to rise to the top, to get that promotion. They lurk around waiting for you to slip up for them to capitalize. Does that sound like the enemy that you have that seems to always, always stir up trouble for you? You see, in this psalm, David asks two rhetorical questions. He repeats the question at the end of verse 4 and at the end of verse 11. And I think David, he wants us to think about this question. How would we answer this question? Before we look at how David answers it, he asks the question in verse 4, what can flesh do to me? Or in verse 11, he says, what can man do to me? That seems that the answer, at least thus far, is a ton. I mean, in David's circumstance, men can kill me, they can attack me, they're trying to end my life. And for many around the world, in this city, and certainly in the tragedy that happened last night in Orlando, the answer is the same. People want to harm my life. They want to end my life. But how would you answer the question? What can man do to you? You know, looking through a week's worth of CNN headlines would tell us that man can do a lot to us. This morning we woke up, I don't know if you are aware of this or not, but we woke up to the headline that over 50 people were killed last night in Orlando. Excuse me. There was a shooting at a nightclub in that city. The headlines in the media go on and on with what man can do to us. A few of those headlines last few weeks sounded like this: 101 newly released files detail Chicago violence. UCLA gunman's car found near Los Angeles. Dad lunges at daughter's killer, proclaiming, "I want to break his jaw." Houston shooting, gunman points at police and bystanders, two dead. Soccer player's relative arrested in kidnapping case. See, the reality is that there is evil in this world. That men and women do harm other men and women. And these realities can certainly lead us to fear. My wife Lindsay and I felt a sliver of this type of fear. A year ago, actually, about 13 months ago, it was Mother's Day weekend. We had taken Isaiah, at that point, who was one, to the garden store and bought topsoil and compost and plants and seeds for a vegetable garden. We drove back to the house. We put Isaiah down for a nap in the house. And we drove our Xterra around to the back alley. We backed it up to the gate. We propped the gate open. We opened the hatch of the car. We were walking around our backyard, kind of planning out where the garden would go, where we were going to put a planter box for the strawberries and the beans. And just as we're wrapping up the details of where this garden is going to go, we hear screeching tires, and Lindsay looks to her right, not 20 feet from where she's standing, and our car is peeling out down the alley. It is being stolen. And so Lindsay screams, and I snap into this desperation mode, and I sprint out the gate, and I run after them down the alley as the gate of our exterior is still up, and there's hundreds of pounds of dirt and mulch bouncing in our back of our car. And I'm screaming at them to stop, and I get to the end of the alley and turn right to see them nearly get in a head-on collision with another SUV coming up the hill. And they go screaming down the residential streets in Inglewood, and so I do the only sensible thing, of course, and I jump out in front of the SUV that they almost hit. And I yell at them, like, they just stole my car. And they're like, well, get in, let's go. And so I'm like, all right, let's do it. So I jump in the car, and they go screaming down Inglewood at 50 miles an hour. The second bad move, first being getting in the car. They're like, we're going to get those, you know, Mother's Day people. And of course, we lose the car almost instantly. And as I'm on the phone with the police, they take me back to the house. And Lindsay and I are sitting around our house with our one-year-old sleeping in the room next to us. And the fear starts to set in. I don't think we have ever felt so vulnerable, so violated. We start to think they have our keys, which means they don't only have the key to our exterior, they have the key to the other car that's parked out in front, but they also have the key to our house. They have Lindsay's purse, which has her ID, her credit cards, her debit card, her insulin supplies. And we start to think these guys are capable of anything. If they are willing to steal someone's car as they're standing not more than 20 feet from it, what else would they do? And so we start panicking. We're like, we're moving today. We call Chip and say, get our house on the market. Let's change all the locks. We're not staying here tonight. We were afraid. And just so I don't lose you wondering for the rest of the morning what happened, about 5 hours later, it was the absolute bizarrest thing. The police say, hey, we found your car. You need to come come identify it and pick it up. It's about a mile away in an alley. And they had just stopped and abandoned the car with the keys still in it, still running. And we got everything back pretty much in one piece. They drove up onto a pylon that kind of screwed up the undercarriage of the car. But we ended up getting everything back. But we felt the reality of what man can do to me. We were afraid, to say the least. But whether it's physical harm or not, it seems that the answer to the question, what can man do to me, is plenty. Man can slander us. Man can disappoint us or disapprove of us or reject us. They can abuse us or abandon us. Even Jesus, along with most of the biblical authors, make clear the reality that we will be harmed by others, that we do have an enemy. As the Apostle Peter puts it, one who is prowling around like a roaring lion waiting to devour. Now, I realize that there's most likely a spectrum of people in this room. Some of you experience danger or the threat of danger, and it cripples you. It consumes your life, and it doesn't allow you to move forward in any capacity whatsoever. While others might kind of live in that carefree, ignorance is bliss kind of reality, not recognizing that there actually is an enemy, one who desires to steal and kill and destroy. Perhaps others assume that we're strong enough. When attacks come our way, we can handle it. Wherever you might fall on that spectrum, the reality is we will face trial. We do have an enemy who will attack. And so how does David answer the question? How does he answer the question, what can man do to me? It would seem that he answers the question by saying, nothing. Yes, they can pursue me, they can attack me, they can desire to take my life, but what can they actually do to me? I shall not fear, he says. You see, this psalm, like many good songs has a refrain. It has a chorus line. David gives us antidotes for fear. So how is it that in the face of fear, David can look at his enemies and say, I shall not fear you? Look at verses 3 and 4. David says this, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Then again in verses 10 and 11, he expands and says, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see, David roots his confidence and courage not in his own abilities, not in his own cunning, not in his own strength, nor the strength of any other men, but in God alone. David puts his trust in God. He puts his trust in the God that has been faithful in his own past and in the history of God's people. He puts his trust in the God who redeemed the people of Israel out of slavery in the Exodus, that protected them as they crossed through the waters and wandered through the desert, providing for them, who protected the people as they crossed through the Jordan River and engaged in conflict at Jericho. And David trusted in the word of God in his own life, trusted God who protected him from the lion and the bear who came to kill him and take his sheep, who gave David the strength and courage to defeat Goliath. He trusted in the words of God that were spoken to him through the prophet Samuel that one day he would be king. David put his trust in God. You see, David didn't just simply put his trust in a God in the abstract. David put his trust in the God, in Yahweh, in the infinite, personal God whose word is praiseworthy, he says. See, at this point, David wasn't blessed to have the Bible as we have it today. At most, David might have had the first five, perhaps the first seven books of the Bible. But these were enough. They were enough to show David the character of God, his goodness, his kindness, his faithfulness. And not only that, but David had the very words of God. Not only that he one day would be king, but that from his descendants one would come who would sit on the throne forever, whose kingdom would never end. See, David clung to the word of God. In the midst of fear, in the midst of torment by his enemies, David could say, I will not be afraid because I trust in God whose word I praise. We too have the very words of God. And actually many more than David had. In the face of fear, when it seems as though the whole world is standing against us, even when it's our closest friends or family that seems to lurk around stirring up trouble for us, we too, with David, can proclaim, I shall not fear, for I put my trust in God whose word I praise. So David lays out two antidotes to fear: a prayerful trusting in God and a dependent clinging to the precious word of God. But I think the question still remains to be answered. What is the character of this God? What is he like? Is he trustworthy? I think David answers that question in verses 8 and 9 of this passage. Look at what he says about this God. He says, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me, he says. God is for me. David puts his trust in a God who is for him. I wonder what that would do in us when we're struck with fear, when the enemy accuses us and tells us that we are hopeless or worthless or without cause. What does it look like for God to be for you? We've read this passage the last 2 weeks, but one of another biblical author quotes this psalm as he paints the picture for us and gives us an image of what it looks like that God is for you. And it's worth reading over and over and over and over again. It's worth committing to memory and meditating on when fear comes at you. In Romans 8, verses 31, Paul says this. This is what it looks like for God to be for you. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him give us graciously all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" He goes on, "No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What it looks like for God to be for you is that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died. Jesus died for you. God, seeing us under attack, besieged by our enemy, the sin in us waging war against us, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And if that is true, if we trust in a God who would do that, and will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things like peace and joy and his very own sustaining presence in our life, then should we not therefore trust this God in all things? A God who knows you, who has counted your tossings, knows your wanderings, who has seen every tear run down your cheek, who knows your sleepless nights. Ought we not trust in this God when the fear of man creeps in? You see, in the gospel, Jesus, the precious and praiseworthy Word of God, has conquered our great enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And so for those who are in Christ, because of his work on the cross and his resurrection, even if man was to take your life, death would not have victory over you. For all those who are in Christ will rise and walk before God in the light of life, David puts forth. This is great news. This is the greatest news. And so in the light of this great news, that God is for us, death has been defeated, and we have no need to fear what man can do to us, what ought we do? With David, we ought to respond with thanksgiving and praise. You see, the final antidote to fear is to worship the God who is for you. To lift up your voice, to sing his praises, to be reminded one another, to remind each other of his kindness in the gospel toward us, His provision, His protection, His security, and put our trust in Him. If there is anyone in this room who yet lives under the looming reality of fear, the fear of man, who have not yet experienced the gracious freedom by putting your trust in God, the God of the Bible, whose word is praiseworthy, a God who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, I beg you, I plead with you, put your trust in Jesus. Turn from fear and run headlong into the arms of a loving Father, and you too will walk before God in the light of life. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you in thanksgiving, in worship, in praise, knowing that you did not leave us in our fear, destroyed and overcome by our enemy, but you freed us in the gospel from our fear. And so we rejoice at that reality. We thank you, Father. And we recognize that we do have an enemy and that fear will come and attack. And so, Father, I plead that you would give us your Spirit to remind us, to strengthen us, to point us to your kindness, your goodness, your faithfulness, your trustworthiness in the midst of fear. That we would be a people that would run to our Father to take refuge. Do that in our midst, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.